I'll be reading from Philemon 1, 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldiers, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening our understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is in my heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, though, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He was dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I asked. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to us, that you have preserved your words in written form in the scriptures that we have, that your spirit inspired the writing of that and it illumines even still today for us your wisdom through these scriptures, that we might be pointed towards you, Lord Jesus, our living word. I pray that as we reflect upon this letter to Philemon this morning, that you might grant us wisdom and insight, help us to know you more and to follow you better. I pray that of the words that I have prepared with your help, that you might speak through them to edify your body, to help us be built up more and more into your likeness. I pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder, by show of hands, how many of you all have spent much time in the book of Philemon before? Anyone? How many of you have heard a sermon on it before? How many of you have preached a sermon on it before? I haven't before. I really love this letter. I feel like there's not always a ton of occasion to preach from this letter for a few different reasons. It's a relatively short letter, but it's also, you know, long enough that it's kind of awkward to read the whole thing for a sermon. Thank you, Rudy, for reading it for us this morning. But also... short enough that it would be awkward to split it up any more than it already is to really tackle it. But I was glad to have an occasion to preach from it today. As we're finishing up our series on counting the cost, I felt like this little letter might give us some helpful insight as we consider what Jesus teaches us about not just loving others, but specifically loving those who have wronged us, or loving others in a situation where it's difficult and there's some sort of conflict that has come between us. So first, I want to give us some background on this letter to help us understand what's going on, especially for those of us who might be a little less familiar with it. This is a letter from Paul, also co-authored by Timothy, it says, that's written to a specific believer, Philemon. Though he also mentions two others, what were their names again? Apphia and Archippus, who are either part of his household or maybe just other leaders within the church that meets in their house. But it's directed primarily towards Philemon and to the church that meets with him. In this letter, Paul is urging him to receive back his runaway slave named Onesimus as a brother rather than as a slave. So some further background here that we can kind of glean just from the text, both what we have in this letter itself, as well as what we see in Acts and in the letter to the Colossians, since they are in Colossae. Philemon is a well-off Roman citizen from Colossae. He likely met Paul during Paul's trip to Ephesus and came to faith during that encounter. Paul's co-worker Epaphras started a church in Colossae, and Philemon seems to have become a leader and hosted the church in his own home. Like all household patriarchs during that time in the Roman world, Philemon owned slaves, one of whom was named Onesimus, which means useful or helpful, which Paul actually makes a word later in the letter, as you may have noticed, on that name. At some point, it appears that Onesimus, he's at least departed from Philemon, for some reason, either as a runaway or maybe has even wronged him in some way. We get this because otherwise it would be strange that Paul feels the need to address the situation at all in a letter, and Paul gives a few clues as to if there's any outstanding debts or any wrongs that that need to be righted, to charge it to him instead. So that gives us some hint that maybe something occurred between these two. In Onesimus' journey, however, at some point he encounters Paul. He comes to faith himself, and he even becomes a beloved assistant to Paul during this time, someone that he trusts, so much so that Paul even wants to send him back to Colossae along with the letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, when Paul is listing off some of the people who are his partners and who he sends to send back with them, he lists off Onesimus, leaving off in that description even anything about him being a slave. He's just a beloved brother in the faith. So we're told there that he's hoping to send Onesimus back. And we don't actually know for sure which one came first, Philemon or Colossians, in terms of the orders of the letters. At least I couldn't figure it out from my study in the commentaries which one I thought came first. But I thought it would be really rather interesting if Colossians came first before any of this discussion, because then Philemon would have been sitting around in the service listening to this letter being read and all of a sudden hears the name Onesimus. Oh, he's coming back. I wonder how big his eyes might have gotten at that point. And then you might wonder, as Paul is telling Onesimus that he's going to go back there, even deliver this letter, the conversation might have gone down like this. Wait a minute, Onesimus, aren't you from Colossae? You should totally go. You know these people. And maybe he hasn't even heard all the backstory yet. At which point, Onesimus raises his hand and says, that might be a little awkward. And all of a sudden, Paul's presented with this situation. What do we now do here? There are two people who Paul is friends with, they're partners in the faith, they have been dear to Paul, and there is some beef that's there that needs to be settled. They need to figure out what to do here. I cannot imagine what it would have been like for Onesimus to go back. Right? The closest thing that I could think of was the story of St. Patrick. Maybe you've heard of his story, where he was sold into slavery into Ireland. He escaped from his slavery, and but then as he grew older and, you know, became a leader in the church, he actually became a missionary back to Ireland. But even in his situation, he was choosing to go back of his own accord, right? And not necessarily to his former slave masters to have any sort of conversation. Here, Onesimus is being asked by Paul to return. And there's not really any certainty about what's going to happen other than this letter that he has in his hand and Paul's hope here. We might wonder, thank you, Hank, for giving that. I did not do the slide here. You guys have in writing some of that summary. I kind of wonder, I might need you to do it again, Hank. There we go. What would we do in Paul's shoes? What might we have done? Paul could have done a few different things. Paul could have shamed Philemon and had him ostracized from the church for even owning slaves at all, right? That might be my inclination. Slavery is not good, to put it lightly. Not a good thing. But at least at this point, Paul and the rest of the early church seem to have viewed slavery more as an unfortunate reality than as an evil that needed to be eradicated, a social system to be completely done away with. They seemed far more concerned with Jesus' imminent return than trying to change all the social systems of the world and the way that it operated at that moment. He was more concerned with how and within the body of faith interact with one another in ways that are loving and that embody this new family of God. So he didn't do that. Paul could have told Onesimus, hey, you know, it's too bad, but you really do need to bear your burden and go return as a slave to Philemon. You are a slave after all. Serve your master as if serving Jesus. In fact, in the letter to Colossians, there is a bit about slaves serving their masters as if serving the Lord, as well as a reminder to masters that the Lord is also their master, and they're all equal before God. But Paul doesn't really hit on that in this letter. He doesn't shame Philemon, neither does he send Onesimus back simply to be a slave. Paul also could have done nothing, right? Onesimus could have stayed with him. They could have just said, you know what, let's not have any sort of thing to do with this situation. If Onesimus can just stay as far as possible away from Philemon, away from Colossae, they probably won't cross paths, right? Maybe just ignore it and don't do anything. I know of people who do that today, right? There's conflicts within the church, and things get even just a little uncomfortable, and so they don't even leave the city. They just go to a different church and just try to not have those interactions anymore, right? Onesimus isn't even anywhere close. He could just stay with Paul. But instead, Paul challenges them both to have a difficult conversation and to reconcile as family and as equals on the body of Christ. I think this is a powerful example of the difficult road that Jesus calls us to in loving others as he has loved us, because it goes beyond just loving our neighbors as ourselves or even valuing and caring for the vulnerable, even when it's inconvenient. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. This is loving others part two in a deeper sort of way. Jesus also calls us to love those who have wronged us, whether they are enemies and outside the faith or even if they're fellow believers. Paul has been there. We just saw that video earlier for the children's message. He knows what it's like to have been opponents of someone. He was actively trying to persecute the early church and those believers. And then when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and he had this transformative encounter, he had to rely upon the kindness of Barnabas and the other disciples as they received him to say, we are uncertain about this situation, and yet we are going to show you grace, give you a second chance. They surely did not expect him to do the same things anymore. There needed to be a change, and yet they gave him grace. Now, Paul is asking Philemon and Onesimus to live out the same kind of radical peace. He asks both of them something difficult. He asks Onesimus to place himself in a vulnerable position, risking his current freedom and perhaps even physical safety by returning to Philemon in the hopes of a positive reception. Meanwhile, Paul is asking Philemon to receive Onesimus in peace, overlooking any perceived wrong or actual wrong, receiving him as a brother rather than a slave. Perhaps even going further, he hints at that. And whatever decision that Philemon makes, it will go noticed by others, both inside the church and outside in the wider community. His reputation is on the line here. It's risky for him as well. The love of Jesus calls us to be true peacemakers, which is costly. It costs us something. It's quite different from the false versions of peace that we often settle for in our world. One option for peace is peace through force. That could be through war and violence, or even just bullying, economic coercion, just trying to do whatever you can to force others to do what you want, what you feel is right. It feels like peace because one side wins and the other loses. The conflict is no longer there. Someone has won. The other option is peace through passivity. Have you considered just ignoring the problem? It might go away. Is it still an issue? Well, maybe just avoid that person indefinitely. And if all else fails, just lower your expectations. Find contentment. By the way, just as a side note, Christianity is not the only religion to talk about love for enemies. There are other faiths that talk about that a lot. It does seem like, though, in many other faiths, it's more of this idea of endure suffering and wrong that's done to you and kind of detach from the world. Just find contentment in your lot. Whereas Jesus teaches us something kind of qualitatively different, that we ought to actually seek to speak truth into the situation, seek a actual shalom and flourishing for all people, as well as not seeking to conquer the other. Violence and passivity are both examples of false peace because they attempt to deal with the tension and conflict by either dominating or ignoring. But true peace is about restoration and flourishing of all. So how does Jesus teach us to pursue this peace? There's at least two ways. The first is through what I would call nonviolent direct action. Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies, bless those who curse. He says that when others strike us on one cheek, we should turn the other. If they sue you for your coat, to give them your shirt as well. If a soldier forces you to carry their pack a mile, that you should go on and carry it for two. He is telling us to do something actively. It might seem passive, like we are just rolling over and letting what they are committing against us just go on even further. But you are actually asserting yourself in the situation and responding with an active love. Now, Jesus didn't teach this because it was effective. It's often not effective by the world's standards, at least in the moment. We'll say creative, direct, violent action like this, it can be incredibly persuasive to the world because it exposes the reality of injustice. It provides the opportunity for hearts to change. And each of those three examples that Jesus gives, as you're turning the other cheek, you're saying, you've wronged me, go ahead and do it again. I'm a person. Are you going to do the same thing twice? By giving not only your cloak, but your shirt as well, like you're standing there naked, right? You're revealing to them exactly the cost of what they are doing to you. In the situation of going a second mile, right? You're showing them, man, I was trying to take advantage of them, but they're serving me even more. You might think of even more modern examples, like the civil rights movement, right? That in these nonviolent direct actions, you are having a prophetic voice to show the rest of the world what is good versus what is evil. It can be incredibly effective. It can also feel remarkably impotent or powerless or pointless when you see evil continue seemingly unchecked or unfazed. Maybe you've heard the story of a Dutch Mennonite guy named Dirk Willems. He was imprisoned for his faith in 1569, but Dirk managed to escape his imprisonment, and it was the middle of winter. He's journeying across first a frozen moat and then a frozen pond, and he was a really light guy, so because he was so light, he was able to travel across the thin ice with no problem. But the guard who was following him and trying to chase him was a little heavier. He breaks through the ice and starts crying for help. Dirk hears the cries, turns around, and goes and rescues his captor. only to then be rearrested and re-imprisoned and then condemned to death. That seems like, what was the point, right? We don't follow Jesus' command, though, because it's an effective strategy. We follow it because it's what he asks of us. And more, because it's what he has done for us that we might be saved. Let us not forget that Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners, dying willingly for humanity in the face of our rejection, forgiving us, making a way for us. So we are also called to love others, even in the face of hate, in the hope of their restoration and in faith that God will vindicate our suffering in the end. Suggest that the return of Onesimus was itself an example of all this. Paul wants him to show up at the home of his former slave owner with nothing more than a persuasive letter, right? He had zero guarantee of how he'd be received. Philemon would have the legal right to have him imprisoned or punished just for running away, not to mention if there was some other wrong at play here. But by returning of his own accord, Onesimus is demonstrating two things. One, something of what Jesus has done in him since they last met. He's also demonstrating a certain amount of trust that Philemon will respond in the way that Paul has encouraged him to. Now, notably, their story is less about love of enemies, because now they are both disciples of Jesus. And so we can place their situation in context of what Jesus says about relationships within the church. This clicker is really just Hank's reminder. Oh, you're fine. Yeah. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to be reconcilers. My friend and fellow pastor, Nate Bebout, he helpfully paraphrases Jesus' teaching on conflict within the church by boiling it down to two options for believers when we have conflict with other people. We can either show grace or have a conversation. Show grace or have a conversation. If there's conflict simply because of a disagreement and you don't feel like it is really worth a big to-do, it's not a big deal, show grace. Let it go. Just move on. But you have to actually show grace. You have to actually let it go. If you're just letting it fester and resenting the other person, that's not actually showing grace, right? If the conflict is persistent, if it's disrupting the relationship, or if it's a sin and it's hurting that person or others, then there needs to be a conversation. There needs to be a repair of the relationship. I just this last week actually had to call up two people to repair a relationship like that. It was something that I had thought that I had showed grace for them for a long time ago, but I just, as I was preparing for this, I realized I still have some negative feelings or emotions that are in there. So I need to have a conversation with them. And wouldn't you know, I found out I had some part in it too, right? It wasn't just them. But when you work things out, you bring it out into the light, you're able to come to a place of peace together with one another. Those are important conversations. Jesus says, if a brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. And if they listen, you will have won them over. It's a good thing. The goal in the whole Matthew 18 pattern is not just to the judgment of others, but that they might be restored both into relationship with Christ and relationship with you and with the rest of the body of believers. Jesus will go on to say, you know, if that doesn't work, bring some other people into the conversation, you know, bring one or two others. And if that doesn't work, then bring it before the whole body, because the goal is their restoration. He says elsewhere, though, that if you're on your way to worship and you remember then that somebody has something against you, stop, leave your gift before the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, and then come back and offer your gift of worship. Basically, in most situations, it doesn't matter if you're the one who was wronged or if you are the one in the wrong. If you realize that there's anything between you and another person, you should be the one to initiate the conversation. For the sake of the gospel, it's important. For the sake of the gospel, Paul does not think it's sufficient to just leave this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus as it is. They must figure it out. But Paul weighs in on what he thinks the solution should be. Not so subtly, by the way. He really kind of leans pretty heavily in the letter, and he suggests what the right answer is. Philemon, welcome back Onesimus, but not as a slave, as a brother. In fact, I'm confident you'll do even more. And then at the end, he says, by the way, prepare a place for me, because I'm coming to visit at some point, too. So he's planning on checking up on what's going to happen here, right? We may note here that Paul is not following the Matthew 18 pattern. He did not tell Onesimus, you know, you really ought to go have a conversation with Philemon, right? Just one-on-one. And I think that he does that. There's a few reasons for it. For one thing, both Philemon and Onesimus would have been relatively new believers. It's quite possible that neither one of them really even viewed the other as having wronged the other. You know, maybe Philemon has never been told not to own slaves, just that he ought to treat them with dignity. Onesimus may not have actually even robbed Philemon of anything other than the work that he would have done in his absence. So maybe they're like, well, we don't even really know what the wrong is here to deal with. Despite Paul saying that he thinks Philemon would have done the right thing on his own, it makes sense they might need some guidance, right? There's not a clear answer in this situation, so Paul's providing one. Perhaps more importantly also, there is a significant power disparity here, right? Even expecting the best of Philemon in this scenario, it's not fair to ask a former slave to have a one-on-one confrontation with his former master. So Paul sends a letter along with Tychicus, his friend, to explain the letter and intends it to be read in front of the entire church. This is a kind of public thing that needs to happen. Finally, it seems important to Paul that this is not be simply handled in a one-on-one conversation precisely because it's not just a one-on-one matter. It's not just about Philemon and Onesimus. It's about the gospel. Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of their partnership in the faith. He says in verse 5, I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Christ. Later in 17, so if you consider me a partner, Paul said, he has heard about his love. He prays that their partnership of faith may be effective. If you consider me a partner, Philemon, then welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong to you or owes you anything, charge it to me. I'm writing this with my own hand, Paul says. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very life, he says. In other words, though, Paul is saying, as a faithful embodiment of the gospel, the appropriate response here is not just restoring order and a household structure or adherence to the letter of the law. If that were so, Paul would have just told Onesimus to go back, return to being a slave. But his vision of the faithful embodiment of the gospel here is about reconciled relationships, about restored persons, about a new people formed together in fellowship before God. So Paul says that a faithful response here in this situation is not Onesimus return to your service. It's a fellowship restored and transformed. The relationships will change. A little graphic here for us. This is courtesy of our friends at the Bible Project. If you've watched any of their videos, they have some good stuff. Paul is not ignorant to the potential costs here. So he gives an out. If there are any damages or debts outstanding, financial or social, he knows that it could affect his reputation, he said, charge them to me. Paul's becoming the mediator here. He's saying, I will take on whatever needs to be taken on. There are several scholars who have pointed out that this is one of Paul's only letters where he does not mention the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not mentioned at all here. But they suggest that the cruciform gospel is still present in this letter, and that the death and resurrection of Christ is acted out through Paul. And if Philemon follows Paul's guidance, then through Philemon and Onesimus and the whole church body as well, the cruciform gospel will be on display. This dying to self and coming to life, not just as individuals, but as a new people. Here's the takeaway for us that I want to suggest. Your walk with Jesus is just about you. Accountability is not just about you. Reconciliation is not just about you and your relationships. When Jesus instructs us to hold each other accountable and to reconcile with others, it's not just about easing guilty consciences. It's not even just about you having healthier relationships with others. It's about showing the world that the gospel of Jesus actually makes a difference. Now, this is my last sermon in this series about counting the cost. Next week, I'm going to talk about the gift and blessing of following Jesus, too, right? That there are reasons why following Jesus, when we weigh out the options, is the right decision. But it is important that we count the cost. Because living for Jesus means that our lives are not our own. They have been bought with a price. Our decisions about our paths in life, our spiritual practices, our money, our judgment, even our relationships with other people, they are all subject to Jesus' will and direction. It's not just about you. My prayer is that we will rarely need a letter like this one to tell us what the right thing to do is. I hope that you guys never have to receive a letter about whether or not to own slaves. Like, you should know that answer right now, I hope. But Jesus gave us symbols of what he was to do with the cross. He took the bread, the cup before him, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. That as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." That we would remember what he has given us, enabling us to follow him into death and resurrection. Participate with him in that. So we're going to receive this today, the bread and the cup, and I urge you not to take it lightly. There's nothing magical about the bread or the juice. It's not just a snack that somehow does something in us, but they are symbols of our union with Jesus, that we have counted the cost and chosen to follow him, participating in his cross that we might gain new life. So, if you have made that choice today, we invite you to participate with us. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to do so. We will, here in a moment, invite Brenda to come up and we will share in the bread.